Well, in the early service, I just ran out of time. So in light of that, I'm just going to kind of chop off a whole bunch of the start. So if you're going to one of our small groups and you get there and they start talking about things that you didn't hear this morning, now you know why. Because I'd rather get to the end than have time for the beginning, if that makes any sense. So we're just going to jump right in. So hopefully you've got your Bible open to 1 John chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, please come and see me today so that you make sure you are leaving with a Bible, because that's something we want to make sure every person who comes through the doors of this church has a chance to have. And in fact, as we get to the conclusion today, we're going to see probably why we believe that so strongly, because we know God's Word is living and active. It's what changes us and gives us hope and helps us come to know who God is. Now, last week in 1 John chapter 2, where we were reading, we came to this point of time where we were coming face to face with very clear commandments that we are to love God and we're to love one another. In fact, really it's phrased this way often in the Bible, that our love for God will be expressed in our love for one another. That's how God asks us to conduct ourselves. So he's really in a sense saying, you ought to love me, that is the right thing to do, but because I am not there sitting in a chair needing help, needing your care, I ask that you take that love for me and use it to fuel your love for one another. And that sounds like a strange thing until you fast forward to Christmas. And I know many of you have done this in your families where you get one of those like compassion catalogs, or you can buy a sheep or a chicken for some family. And you say to someone, you know what, I want to give you a gift because I love you. But instead of giving you a gift, I'm going to give a gift to someone else on your behalf. Now, your love isn't for the stranger getting the chicken or rabbit or whatever the case might be. Your love is for the person, and you're expressing your love for them in an action towards someone else. And that's how 1 John chapter 2 sort of unfolds. God says, you ought to love me, but I'm going to ask that you love one another as an expression of that. And that's a good feeling thing. We looked at that last week. I love the fact that we have a God who commands us to love one another. That's not a hard commandment to say. It's good. It's hard, but let me just be honest. I love that you have to love me. I just think that's fantastic. And I'm guessing there's days when that's hard. Thank you that you don't tell me. I appreciate that. I really don't want to know of how hard that might be, but that's what God's Word tells us. And that, like I said, that's a great, encouraging, happy, joyful thought. And in some regards, I wish that John ended there, but to be honest, I'm glad he continues, because where we come to this morning is a little bit different. The message is going to continue, but it's going to take a bit of a turn, and we're going to pick up this morning in verse 12 and work our way to the end of verse 17, and I'll read it for you, and then we'll walk through some of it together. I am writing to you, little children, excuse me, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage. I'm going to just point out a couple things before we actually get to work here too much. The first thing I want to point out is a very simple observation that goes something like this. If we had left out verse 12 to 14, had just read chapter 2, verse 1, and at verse 11, skipped down to verse 15, I guarantee none of us would have noticed that there was a piece missing. We go from, you know, chapter 2, the early parts, love God, love one another, and then in verse 15, we're told not to love the world. It feels like John's on a roll. He's talking about what we ought to love and what we ought not to love, except for these three verses. And in my Bible, actually, they're sort of set apart, almost like it's sort of a separate little section. And we're left going, what on earth is John doing here? Now, there's been all sorts of theories over the years. In fact, most scholars who write about these kind of things say, basically, we've got a 2,000-year-old mystery. Like, what's going on in these three verses? Now, here's a couple of the aspects of the mystery. The first one is that John seems to repeat himself. It seems like he's saying three things two times. The other part of the mystery is that he changes tenses. Again, this is one of those little tricky things in English that isn't quite obvious, but my version says in verse 12, I am writing. It says in verse 13, I am writing. And again in verse 13, I am writing. That's sort of a present perfect. It means that's actually what he's doing. But in verse 14, all of a sudden it changes. He says, I write. Verse 15, I write. And verse 15 again, I write. So he's dealing with two separate tenses, and people have come up with all sorts of speculation over what happened there. Did John sit down to write and he starts, you know, writing, and then halfway through he gets up and he does something else and comes back and forgot what he was writing, and so he writes it again, but now it's changing the tenses? Or is John just repeating something for its significance or its importance? And to be honest, and this is a disappointing one, I have no idea. That mystery this morning is going to be for you to ponder, perhaps in the years to come, if you ever get a chance to study more, to read books, read all the different theories. But what I do think is critically important is the truth of what's being spoken in these verses. And we will come back to that a little bit later, because what I want to do first is jump in and get to work in verse 15, which is the big commandment of this passage. There's only one commandment here in these verses, and it comes to us in verse 15. It is clear. It is compelling. It's one of those ones that maybe there's a little bit of us that wishes it wasn't quite so clear. If it could just be a little bit more vague, maybe that would give us room to sort of find exceptions or out clauses. And instead, it's crystal clear. John just says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And that, my friends, is clarity. Now, probably need to wrestle just with a couple of the words, because if you're like me, you'll go, hold on a second here. Is this the same man telling me not to love the world who would record in John 3:16 those great words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son? Is this the same man who would record here, do not love the world or the things in the world, that would come along and say, Jesus is the light of the world and gave himself for the sins of the world? What's going on? How can it be that God has this love, that God cares enough for this world that he would give his only son, and then turn around here and we find on the pen of John a command saying we're not to have love for the world? What's going on? How do you put the pieces together of this puzzle? Let me just mention a couple things that I think help me anyway, and perhaps they'll help you. Firstly, it is true that yes, God loves the world. Loved it so much that he would send his only son. This is absolute truth. This is gospel truth. This is the reason we're here. God loved us. We're part of that world that he loves. God also made the world. It was good. It's broken and damaged because of sin, but it was his good creation. And I don't think what John is saying here is that God is forbidding you on one of those beautiful evenings as the sun sets in the Okanagan Valley. He's not saying when you look out your window and you see the colors of that sunset that somehow you're supposed to, you know, avert your eyes and going, I'm supposed to hate this world. I can't love it. Or if you're on a walk up one of those beautiful, you know, snow-capped mountains, I don't think John's saying you're not supposed to have a sense of awe at the creation, the world God's made, and the one who created it. But when we read through the Gospel of John, we start seeing another side to this puzzle. We read things like this, that the same world that God sent his son to die for was the same world in John chapter 1 that did not recognize nor esteem Jesus Christ. We find out in John chapter 15 that this same world that God loved and sent his son to die for is a world that is opposed to not only Jesus, but the followers of Jesus. In fact, John outright just overtly says, it will hate you. The same world that we find out that God created and did all these things, we find out is a world that because of sin is now orientated away from God. It opposes God, ignores God, rebels against God. And John says, don't get sucked in to that. Here's how I kind of think of it. I grew up, I remember watching a show on Saturdays. It was called The Wide World of Sports. Anyone? Oh, good. I love it when I'm not alone. Anyway, you know, you watch The Wide World of Sports. It was short, all sports, you know, all the time kind of a thing. For sports junkies, it was pretty awesome. But, you know, when you're watching that, you're not thinking, oh, there's another planet out there. Right? Not one of us was going, oh, there's a world. It's the world called the world of sports. It's a planet. It's somewhere out there in the solar system. No, we knew it's a figurative way of speaking of the world. Or perhaps for another part of the audience, you know that there's a financial world out there. Right? It involves banks and stock markets. And you don't think, as you use the expression, that that's actually its own planet out there somehow doing its own thing. No, you know that we're speaking in terms of a system. There are organizations and there's aspects to it. That's why we use the term world. And I think what John is saying here in chapter 2, verse 15, is not so much hate creation. He's saying, don't love the stuff that sets itself up opposed to God. The systems, the elements of our world that have rejected him and now live in outright rebellion to him. You see, because God, in his love, it was a pure, perfect love that sought the redemption of the world. And John is saying, there's another kind of love. It's a sinful, selfish love that doesn't seek the redemption of the world, it seeks participation in it. Do not be people. This is me speaking to me. Don, don't be a person who tries to justify participating in a world that lives opposed to God. Now, I think John's going to help us out here, because if I haven't convinced you of kind of what that looks like yet, John gives us three statements in verse 16 that I think describe what he's talking about, the world, the system that's opposed to God. He says this, "For all that's in the world," and here it is, "the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions." He says, that's not from God. That's the world. So what do those three things mean? It's actually, they're very precise language. So we need to read them very carefully. The first one, the desires of the flesh. Now, it's probably easy for us to read in there. It starts sounding like John is condemning sexual sin. And I would say, okay, it fits in the category. But the category is bigger. The language John uses goes something like this. It is the desires that we have that take on too much of us. The desire grows too big for a legitimate thing and seeks it in an illegitimate way. So yes, it can apply to the gift of God that he gave, the sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife. Good, perfect, legitimate gift that God gives. But when we take it and we use it outside of the limits and outside of the setting God gives, that we create our own desires, all of a sudden we arrive at something God is going to call sin. But you see, it doesn't stop there. It's any one of our natural appetites or desires that applies just as much to another perfectly good, God-given thing. Let's just use the example of sleep, right? We find it in the Psalms. God gives sleep to those he loves. I've had lots of nights where I'm lying awake at 3 in the morning, insomnia. It's like, God, what's going on here? I thought you loved me. Why am I awake? You've done that too. I see from the smiles on your face. I'm not the only one, right? Right? And it's a perfectly good thing. You don't lie awake at 10 at night going, I don't want to give in to this desire because this is a sinful desire. That's ridiculous. It's a good thing. It's a right thing. It's appropriate. But if all of your life now becomes the pursuit of an opportunity to take a nap, right? You sleep 10, 11 hours at night, and then you just, like, I just want to, in a quiet, dark room, and I'm just going to sleep. All of a sudden, now, we have something that's not healthy. Right? And we recognize that. We even know, if we're there ourselves, we go, hold on a second, this is not the spot I want to see and be in. Right? This desire, this natural God-given thing, has now moved into another realm that's not good and not healthy. And John says, take any one of those desires, the desires of the flesh, and let it run its own course with its own appetites outside the will of God. We have something that is a part of the world, not a part of God. Now he moves on to the second one. He says, the desires of the eyes. Again, this starts to sound like, you know, if you look at something that's sinful, that's what John's condemning, which probably he would if he was standing here today. I'm sure John would say, don't look at things that are sinful. But again, the phrase is bigger than that. It's more significant than that. It's not just a matter of the object of what you see. He's talking now about a whole way of valuing the world. He's saying, don't reach conclusions on what matters and what has value just based upon what you see. And I think you probably know what I mean, where we see the world around us, we see what we think we want, what looks good, what seems valuable, and then we create a whole system or value system or goals based on what our eyes tells us matters. And John comes along and says, don't live that way. Your eyes will never be a reliable indicator of what's valuable. And we need God's word to tell us what's valuable. Right, when you're driving down the road, you see that fancy car. I'm a car guy. You see the fancy car, and you go, that must have value. John comes along, and he reminds me, not necessarily. Just because your eyes have seen it, your eyes want it, does not mean that has value. Sadly, we live in a time, a day and an age that has taken this to just unbelievably inordinate heights. I was reading an article this week that talks about the fact that we are now looking at the first generation to potentially not make it through their lives unable to pay off their credit card debt. That our 18 to 24-year-olds have taken on debt at basically, the article talked about, unprecedented levels. Let me just translate for you. It's like, we've never done this before, so we don't really know how the story ends. That's what unprecedented means. It's like, we've done it, and now we will have to just kind of wait and see how it will unfold, because no one's tried this before. Here's the shocking thing. When asked of, you know, this big survey of all these people, sort of what biggest contributing factor, now this was not their words, this was the researchers afterwards trying to sort through their words. What is the biggest factor contributing to that way of life? You want to know what it was? I don't know, if you're like me, you're going, well, it's high real estate cost and rent and the cost of this cost. Socializing. There it is. There's the greatest obstacle financially for our young people, socializing. Now translate that a little bit. You think of that a little bit. What it basically means is that we've created a society that is so convinced we have to appear a certain way in order to have friendships and do certain things in order to engage in relationships that we are prepared to sink ourselves financially to pull that off. You see the problem with the values and the way our eyes are convincing us? John says, don't live that way. That'll break you. That's opposed to God. That's what our world does, not what the people of God do. Lastly, the pride of possessions. This is probably the easiest one. Now, some translations say the pride of life. That makes it seem a little bit harder to understand, but clearly the word is actually life, but by life, John means possessions. You get that from when Jesus talks one day about a woman who goes to the temple and she takes all that she has. I remember this story when I was a kid. You know, there's people who give out of their wealth, and then there's this woman, and she's got nothing, but she puts it all in the plate. Literally, Jesus says she puts her life in the plate. What he means is all of the possessions of her life. John comes along and says, don't take pride in your stuff. Your name, your reputation, your training, your job, your position, your address, your experiences, all the things that you've accumulated in life, your car, the brand of clothing. Don't put your pride in those things. That's what our world does. We see that, right? This is not a hard one. It's like our world runs to do this. And John says, don't. That's not how the people of God ought to live, because that means we have actually come to love the world instead of loving God. Now, there's John's take on what it means to love the world. We could go on and on this, but because of time, we'll skip ahead a little bit, because John next gives us some reasons. He's not content just to say, don't do this, and then leave us to figure it out. In fact, he's going to do two things. First, he's going to give us the reasons, and then we're going to go back to verse 12 to 14, where we see how he is going to instruct us to obey this commandment. Because John, thankfully, through the Holy Spirit, gives us lots of help on this one. So first, the reasons. Here we go. The first one comes to us in verse 15. When John says this, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's reason number one. Point blank, clear as day, John's saying you can love God or you can love the world, but you can't actually do both. Now, it's not John saying you shouldn't. He's not saying you shouldn't love God and the world. He's simply saying it can't be done. This is much like Jesus when Jesus talks about serving God or money. He doesn't say you shouldn't serve God and money. He says you can't. It's impossible. What a terrifying warning, hopefully to all of us. If there's a part of our heart that starts to fall in love with the world and go, well, hold on a second, I kind of like my stuff and it kind of makes me feel good and I want to make sure everyone sees it and sort of recognizes it, right? And John's saying, in those movements, in those small decisions, we're moving away from the love of God. Now, that's the first reason. It's not the only one. Probably would have been enough, but John goes on next and he says in verse 16, for all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of possessions, is not from the Father. It's from the world. And the world is passing away. Yesterday I was driving in my truck, and I was listening to this story. Now, I don't really know all the details. It was just a story of some big copper company, and they're so far in debt, they're probably going to bankrupt. And there was all these stock people talking about, you know, what ought we to do and how you do that. But here's what was interesting. Not once on the radio program did anyone say, well, you know what, here's this company, and they're going bankrupt, so you should probably go buy their stock. And you go, well, of course you shouldn't. That'd be foolhardy. You don't buy stock in something that's going bankrupt. John comes along and says, but then why would we love something that's passing away? Why would we choose to have affection for something that we know doesn't last? That's his logic. He says it makes no sense. It's passing away. And not only is it passing away, but he takes it one step further. The world is passing away along with its desires. I think probably almost a very accurate way to say that would be the world is passing away along with the desirers. It's not just the desires of the world that are passing away with the world. It's actually the people who desire it that pass away with it. That should terrify us. That should sober us, where we say, hold on a second. This matters. The stakes are high. He goes on and says, on the other hand, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, just in case I haven't convinced you how important this is, let me just go to a couple other spots in the New Testament before I point you to what I think are John's steps back from the brink of this. Firstly, I would do well in pointing you to the scariest story for me in the whole New Testament comes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. It's actually not much of a story. All it is John says, Demas has deserted me because he loved this present world. Let that sober us. Demas, presumably a missionary, traveling with Paul, wanting to serve God. He signed up, he took the course, he did the stuff, he went to Bible school, he did all the stuff. And then his love for the world was so deadly that he just walked away from it all. That's, of course, not the only spot. We get the blatant spots like 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Very clear instruction, right? What did it say? He died on a cross for our sins, not just to save us. Yes, to save us. That's the gospel. But to save us and then through his good power and love to transform us. That is also the gospel. Romans 8, 13. This is spoken, let me just make sure you know, this is spoken to Christians. All right, this is not like Paul takes a time out in the middle of Romans and says, I've been talking to Christians, now I'm going to talk to non-Christians. So this is us. This is what Paul would say if he was standing here in front of us today. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you kill the deeds of the body, you will live. See, I will have totally failed you as your pastor if I don't tell you this stuff. If you stand before God someday, having played with sin, if we stand before God someday, having thought that we could do both, that we could love God and turn around and love the world and kind of carry on and do both, and then we stand before God and God says, why did you do it? I don't want the answer to ever be, well, we never heard that in our church. Like, no one ever got around to teaching us that. Right? Hear clearly. Be rightly, appropriately terrified. If we do this, live according to the flesh, love the world, we will die. Okay. Hopefully, if you're like me, at this point you're going, give me the way back. Because my heart is as vulnerable as yours. What do I do? I don't want to die. I want to live. So, give me the instructions. And I think that's exactly what John has done in verse 12 to 14. That's why I say don't kind of throw out these verses as though maybe they're sort of a poem or something that doesn't matter as much. I think this is absolutely critical. It's just not maybe how we would think to write it. John puts the instruction of how to deal with it before he gives the command. We would probably do it the other way. We would tend to say, here's the command, here's the motivation, now here's what you do. John has just turned the thing around and said, here's what you do because I'm going to give you this commandment. So we're going to get, I think, at least three things. There's maybe more, but three I want to point out in these three verses of here's what you do. If you want to make sure that you fight the love inside of you for the world so that you love God, if you want to live because of who Jesus Christ is, here's three things. Number one is this. John says, I'm writing you, little children, that's all of us as believers, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Step number one, forgiveness. Isn't that good? Step number one is the gospel itself. You are forgiven for his name's sake. You're not forgiven because you earned it, because you tried hard enough, or you attended enough Sundays, or you gave enough money. You are forgiven because of who Jesus Christ is. It's his character. It's his ambition to go about saving us. And make no mistake, sin is forgiven. Now, yes, we know it's faith in Christ, all those things. But John, I think on the way back, as he's going to give us this instruction, starts here and says, never lose sight in your battle against the love for the world, that sin is forgiven through Jesus Christ. We fight as victors. Like, we've already won, John says. So as we fight as people who've already won. Now, I played a bit of sports. I was never very good. I was on good teams, right? So every once in a while, I was on a team that was good enough. I was often in goal. It's like, put Don in the goal because the ball's never getting to his end anyway because we're so good, the ball's always in that end. It's like, you know, that's kind of how my sporting career went. But, you know, you get those halftime talks and the coach sits down. You're up 8-0. Like, you're not losing. But he says, you know, don't take your foot off the pedal. Like, let's just keep pushing through. We've already won. Like, this game is in the bag. But don't for a second back off. That's what John's doing to us in a spiritual sense. He's like, it's already won. Jesus already made certain the forgiveness of our sins. Now, because we've already won, here's how you live. Now, the next thing he's going to point to is, I'm writing to you fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I think what he's doing is much, excuse me, is much like what Paul talks to as his job description in Acts chapter 26. When Paul's on trial and Agrippa's like got him there in front of him, he's like, Paul, you got some explaining to do. And what does Paul say? Here's my mission. This is what Jesus told me. That's why in Acts 26 you get red letters. Right? I got one of those red letter Bibles. This is Paul recounting. Jesus said, Paul, here's what you're to do. I am sending you, Jesus speaking to Paul, to open their eyes so they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What a great job description. I think it's all of ours, actually. There's our mission. Our mission is to go out and to open eyes that are blind. And if you're like me, you're going, why? I actually can't do that, which of course is probably the same thing Paul would say. I can't do that. I can't open eyes that are blind. But what we do is we speak of God. We speak from his word, which is living and active and true. And God does the miraculous part of opening eyes that were blind. Just like my eyes were blind, I had no sense of the value and worth of God until God does something in me. And then I thank him for what he's done. I don't take any credit because it was all him who opened my eyes that were blind. Now what John's doing, I think, here in chapter 2 is much the same thing. He's saying, first, get really clear on what forgiveness is and how it comes. It comes through Jesus Christ. Now, fix your eyes on the majesty of God. And we will never, ever regret that. I guarantee you, you will never regret a second, a minute, an hour spent coming to understand and appreciate the majesty of the living God. I think John could have chosen all sorts of different expressions. He just chooses this one. The God who's from the beginning. That is brilliant. That is awe-inspiring. That is joy-producing, delight-evoking. That is just a spectacular description of God. And John's saying to us, if you want to not love the world, get your eyes fixed on God, because the more clearly you see God, the less this world is going to have anything that you're tempted to trade God for. But you see, if we don't have God clear, if we don't have him fixed in our sight, if we don't understand how glorious he is, all of a sudden the glory of other stuff can start to take his place. So John says, number one, Get forgiveness clear. Number two, keep your eyes fixed on God. Now number three, I write to you fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. Verse 14, I write to you young men, because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you. I think we should change that, because that's clearly not the sense that John's got. I write to you young men, because you are strong. It's not and the word of God. It's not you're strong and God's word abides you. It's you're strong because God's word abides in you. And your strength only goes so far as God's word abides in you. It's not your strength. It's God's word in you that gives you strength. You see what he's saying, right? You want to know how you fight that love for the world, how you resist sin. It's you abide in God's word. Right? It doesn't automatically seem to fit. It's like, well, what does being in this book have to do with my heart loving this stuff? And the only answer I can give you is that this book is the very word of God. It does something in us that we could never do on our own. It transforms us and changes us even to the level of our affection and loves. And so John says, here's how you do it. You abide here. And if we don't abide here, if I don't abide here, I can watch this. It's like an ebb and a flow. I can pretty much graph it. When I drift from here, my time with God personally starts to fade. The time gets lesser. The focus diminishes. My love for the world creeps up. Abide here. Now, how does that work? Let me just suggest a couple things, at least from where we've been before. You see, Satan only has, he's got two tactics. We know this from Scripture. He can accuse and he can tempt, and that's it. Right? He's got just like that one tune. He plays it over and over, different ways, changes the scenarios, changes the people, changes the dates, the times, the addresses, but that's it. He can accuse and he can tempt. So how does God's word work to help us resist those things, to overcome the enemy and to overcome those kind of temptations? Well, the first one, when it comes to the accusation, you see, when we understand we're forgiven for his name's sake, all of a sudden the accusations, don't they fade away? When you know, hold on a second, I have, remember what John says back earlier, he says we have Christ who is our advocate, who stands before the right hand of God on my defense, pleading his blood and righteousness in the place of my sin. All of a sudden, the accusations lose their power. But when I forget that, when I don't keep my eyes fixed on that, when I don't abide in God's word to see that, I have no ability to fight the accusations. They lodge in here, and I start thinking to myself, well, hold on a second. I have done some terrible things. Right? When I can't go back to Jesus Christ, the propitiation, the one who died on my behalf and took the wrath of God for my sin, when I don't know those things, the accusations take root. And if the accusations take root long enough and I start to despair, here's what I do next. I start to think, you know what? All the accusations are true, and what's the point of even trying? I might as well just love the world, because there's no point. But you see, when I abide in God's word, all of a sudden I come to know things that I would never know out on that nature path. I can come to know the glory and greatness of God maybe on the nature path, but I can't ever come to know that Jesus Christ stands before God and is the advocate on my behalf. I only get that here. That's how we fight the accusations. How do we fight the temptations? Well, it's somewhat similar. Again, all temptations are lies, right? That's it. That's all they are. It's a temptation. It's a lie that says that sin is better than God. It's all tempted. Let me just strip it down to its bare. We might kind of want to make it sound harder than that. I know I like to, because then it makes it sound like my fight against sin is a little more legitimate, but that's all it is. It's Satan and a lie saying, do this sin because it's better than God. And then I come back to this book, and when I abide in it, it gives me the fuel to know that that is not true. You see, this book is the truth. That's what Jesus says. We're sanctified by his word, and his word is truth. And we only come to know those things when we abide in God's word. See, if our enjoyment of God is diminishing, the problem is not that God is becoming less delightful. It's me. And the solution, John says, is here. And if my prayer life seems empty, the problem is not that all of a sudden God got powerless and is deaf. The problem is me, and the solution lies here. And if my desire to obey is waning, it's not that God's commands got any less wise. It's here, and the solution is there. And if my fellowship with the people of God grows less sweet, it's not that you have grown less sweet. Here and here. And if my desire to love God and not the world creeps in, the problem is not that God is anything less than he has always been. It's here, and the answer lies here. And so, Emmanuel, I write you because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write you because you know the one who was from the beginning. I write you because you have overcome the evil one, and the word of God abides in you.